And this morning we're going to be in the fourth stanza, the Daleth stanza, fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Again, there are some on the side if you want to look at this particular translation or if you don't have a Bible. Follow along as I read, starting at verse 25. The psalmist writes, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have recounted my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will muse on your wondrous deeds. My soul weeps because of grief. Raise me up according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your judgments before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Yahweh, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart." Let's pray together. God, we are in such need this morning to hear from you, to have our hearts turned to you, to be transformed by what your word teaches. God, I pray that you would be gracious to us this morning. Even as we have your word open, God, without your kindness, your grace extended toward us, even in these moments, with your word open and in our language, we would have no ability to understand what we're reading, to understand it in a changing way, a transformative way. And that's what we want this morning, God. We want to be transformed by what your truth says so that we can bring you the glory from our lives that you deserve. And so, God, I pray you would grant me clarity, help me to communicate clearly so that everyone gathered here today who has their hearts inclined to receive the truth would be able to hear you well and to apply what you read here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our day, the idea of duty seems to have died. As a society, we see ourselves as individuals who really have no obligation to anyone else, to any other authority outside of self, outside of the way we feel, what we think, what we would like to do. You can see this in the home as the divorce rate is high. Husbands have no obligation, they think, to their wives, or wives feel they really have no duty to their husbands, and so marriages fail regularly. Children feel that they have no duty to take care of their parents later in life or to obey parents while they're in their home. The idea, even as parents get older, is there are plenty of places and people who are willing to take care of my old parents, let them do it. So there's a loss of a sense of duty there. Even parents don't feel a duty to require submission of their children, to train their children to obey. Employees feel no duty to be at their job on time, or 40 hours a week to some is thought of as oppressive. So I'm not obligated to provide for myself for working as long as it takes to make a sufficient wage to live on. It's someone else's job to take care of me. And so 40 hours a week is too much, and we've been more than happy to accommodate that kind of attitude. You know, we've psychologized even that kind of mindset to come up with disorders and psychological jargon that makes working 40 hours a week even seem too great, and as if that's a disability of some sort when people feel that way. Have you heard of that? It's a real thing. You can find videos online of people weeping that their jobs are too oppressive and they have to work 40 hours a week. It's pretty sad. And you can look across society and see this mindset, a loss of duty all over. Young people feel no duty to respect older people or to obey their superiors. Students in schools don't think of themselves as duty-bound to obey teachers, to submit to the teacher's instruction in their classroom. So you can find videos of students attacking, fighting teachers, showing no regard for their instruction. And even Christians, I mean, this is evident even in the church, as Christians have lost a sense of duty. I read one article of this Christian writer was explaining how his social anxieties prevented him from attending church regularly, of gathering with God's people, because he had social anxiety. And so in this article, he explained away why, even though scripture says that Christians must do this, must gather regularly with God's people, that because of his disorder, his anxiety disorder, he was somehow excused from such a thing. I want you to just flip over to Hebrews, just briefly, at the end of your Bible. Just before the book of James, Hebrews chapter 10 addresses this instruction, this obligation from God that all Christians are duty bound to obey. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 23, look at verse 23. The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So you hear the command there, "Let us hold fast." Verse 24, "And not only that, but let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." By what? "Not forsaking," verse 25, "our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What we just read is obligatory for everyone who would call himself a follower of Christ. He's not asking them to do this. He is commanding, "Let this be done." It's an imperative. You must. In the midst of those imperative, those commands, verse 25, it says to do this by not forsaking our own assembling together. So you see even the what's called the imperatival flavor of the language. You are required to not forsake, or not leave off, not stop assembling yourselves together, so that you can accomplish what else is mentioned. Now the article I referenced, the writer in question was saying that he removed himself from the regular assembling of God's people, even though passages like this require it because of some psychological diagnosis. But I just want, by way of introduction, to want you to observe and know what else is mentioned in that same list. You already heard me read it. Verse 23, "Hold fast the confession of our hope." Verse 24, "Consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds." And then toward the end of verse 25, encourage one another. And then again, this is accomplished when we assemble together. Which of those other three things, alongside the regular assembling of God's people, is up for debate? Is there some good reason that you might not hold fast the confession of your hope? That means just believing the gospel, claiming the truth of God, how he saves sinners through Christ's death on the cross. Is there some good reason why that might not apply at any given moment for a Christian? Of course not. That's the very thing you must do if you're a Christian. That's what brings you into the Christian life, a proper confession of the truth. What about verse 24, perhaps not stimulating one another to loving good deeds? There's some good reason why I'm not obligated to do that for the rest of God's people. Of course not. That even sounds ridiculous. Of course you're required if you're a Christian. And then encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's no good excuse to not do that. The point is, we're duty bound to God. When God gives a command, it comes with the full weight of the authority of God. And so as Christians, we are duty bound to God in two ways. By virtue of being created, he's the creator, we're the creatures. So we're obligated by virtue of that fact alone. Even people who are not Christians are obligated to obey God because he made them. He gets to determine why they exist, and he gets to tell them what to do as the creator. So Christians are no different. Being created beings, we are duty bound to God. But even beyond that, and even more so, by virtue of God being our Savior, Christians are duty bound to God. Now, we have more reason, if you're a Christian, to obey God than anyone else alive. Everybody was created by God. Only Christians were saved by God. So by virtue of him being the Savior, how much more are we obligated to do what God requires? This is a duty. And the psalmist in our passage back in Psalm 119 understands this reality. He understands that he has an obligation to God, his creator and savior. There's a twin ideas at work here in this passage. And we see not only that the psalmist recognizes his duty before God, but also recognizes his dependence on God. Both duty and dependence are evident in this passage. You see this in the resolve that the psalmist expresses. This isn't the first time we've seen him committed to obey God, but we also see it here again in the fourth stanza. His resolve demonstrates his duty, but also the requests that he makes in this passage demonstrate his dependence on God. So this psalmist knows that he's required to obey God, and so he asks for God's help to do just that, to accomplish his duty. So as we see his own resolve right alongside his requests, we're going to see his duty as well as his dependence. And so this morning, what we have really in this next eight verses is eight signs that we are dependent in duty. Eight signs that we are dependent in duty. That is sort of the roadmap for our time together. And what will unfold in this passage is these eight signs. The psalmist demonstrates that he is dependent as he carries out his duty to God. He demonstrates that he's dependent as he carries out his duty before God. And what we've been saying is that this psalm, the reason it was not just prayed in private, but it was actually written down, was for our instruction. And so because this is a public prayer, if you will, the psalmist is giving us his prayer in public because he's serving as an example to be followed. And so as the psalmist demonstrates dependence and duty, then we can follow in his footsteps. And these are going to be, what we're going to observe here in these eight verses is eight signs that we, like the psalmist, are also dependent in duty. When these eight things are present, then you know that you are living out of a sense of duty and dependence on God. The first sign that we are dependent in duty, number one, is biblical boldness. Biblical boldness. This is what we see in verse 25. He says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." The first thing he says in verse 25 is that his soul clings to the dust. He's describing his situation as he already has and as he continues to do throughout the psalm. He says, "My soul clings to the dust." This is a descriptive picture of the anguish that he's in. He has been laid low. He's been humiliated. And so he describes this as a clinging to the dust. He cannot be brought lower. And this is not just in body. This is not just a bodily posture like he's laying face down on the ground. But he says his own soul. It's a way of capturing the whole person, if you will. So the core of his being has been laid low, is the idea. And so biblical boldness, what I'm calling biblical boldness, is necessary when circumstances bring humiliation. When life brings about great humiliation, so that you feel like you can be brought no lower, biblical boldness is required. As you still, in those moments, recognize, I'm a preacher and hopefully a Christian before God, I have a duty to him. And I need him. I am needy in these humiliating moments. And so the request comes or flows out of this recognition of his humiliating circumstances. He says, "Revive me according to your word." Revive me. The idea is to bring me life according to your word. And again, as we've already seen, it's evident again that he is in life or death straits. He's in a dire situation. We saw earlier in verse 17, a request, "Deal bountifully with your slave that I may live and keep your word." His prayer that he would live is because he doesn't know if he's going to live. He might die, and he's asking for life. And so here again, revive me, to be given life, not just to be sustained in the physical, but to be given abundant life, true life, to be returned favorably in life by God. So he asked to be revived. Now the reason I'm calling this biblical boldness is because of how he says he wants this to be done, or by what standard he wants to accomplish this, and this is according to your word. We get a bold prayer on the basis of what God's word has revealed. That's what makes it biblical boldness. It's a bold request that he's bringing to God. Revive me, make me live, and let that be done according to your word. What's meant here? I think that what he means here is that there is truth revealed in God's word, and that becomes the basis on which he asks for this kind of life, asks to be revived. God's word reveals God's character. And with that in view, I know I can come boldly and request this. That's that's actually pretty amazing. That he's asking to be given this kind of life, and it's not because he knows the future. He doesn't know the future. But he can make this request because of what God's word already says. And we don't know what particular passages or what particular portions of God's word might be on his mind, but he knows that God is merciful, and so he makes a bold request. He knows God is gracious. He knows God loves to uphold his own name. He knows God loves to glorify his own word and show the truth of his word. And so while we get this persecuted writer, persecuted particularly because he has kept God's testimonies, well, now he's going to ask, on that basis of God's word that he's been obeying, that he be given life. Again, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 4 in the New Testament gives this same idea. Just listen to Hebrews 4 verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest, one, who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet he was without sin. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is long beyond when the psalmist was writing, but the principle is the same. Because of what God has revealed in his word, even in the Old Testament, I can be certain of his character. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's word revealed that in Exodus 34, right? When Moses was receiving the law, God's word revealed that. So he knows what kind of God this is. Well, how much more, fast forward now, New Testament, that same God has now come in the flesh and proven, demonstrated his mercy and grace and patience and justice by going all the way to the cross, taking the wrath of God for sinners, and now he lives, he's resurrected, and he intercedes for us, as we already sang about. And so how much more now should we have confidence to draw near to God? He calls this the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's the same principle at work, based on different realities, different truths that God has revealed. And so this biblical boldness comes as a result of knowing the scriptures. Your own boldness can only be increased when you are intimately acquainted with God's word. To the degree that you know the scriptures, it is to that degree that your confidence in God's character will grow. So if you want to grow in your knowledge of God, you have to be better acquainted with the scriptures. And this is a demonstration when we boldly request, not on our own, but according to the scriptures, according to God's word, when we confidently request what we do of God, this is a sign that we're dependent on him even as we carry out our duties. That's the first sign. The second sign that we're dependent is duty, and duty is answered prayer. Answered prayer. Look at verse 26. I have recounted my ways and you have answered me. You have answered me. Both of these, you can even tell by the way the verbs are translated here in the English. I have recounted my ways, if you're reading this version. I have recounted my ways. You have answered me. He's referring, when you see actions phrased like this, it's a reference to something that's already taken place, but with ongoing effects. So I have recounted my ways. The idea is that I've done it in the past, and likely continue to do this, and you have answered me, done this in the past, and will continue to do this. Answered prayer. The fact that he is praying is a demonstration of dependence. I'm not talking about going through the motions, but this is sincere, heartfelt prayer coming from the psalmist. Whenever you sincerely lift up your heart to God in prayer, it is a demonstration that you recognize your neediness. You know you're dependent on God. And so answered prayer, by the fact that prayers have been prayed to be answered, demonstrate dependence. And just notice the transparency of his prayers. I have recounted my ways. He's just pouring out before the Lord the things that he's done, the things that have happened to him, the path that he's had to traverse. He's telling God about it. Even as he's persecuted, as verse 23 says, by princes. Remember, princes, powerful people in places of governmental authority, got together to conspire against him. Princes sit and talk against me. What did he do? Verse 23. Your slave muses or meditates on your statutes. Here again, I recounted my ways. And God has been faithful to answer. So this not only proved his dependence, but also it proved God's dependability. As surely as he depended on God, God did not let him down. God did not disappoint. God proved that he could be depended on. And it's always this way. No one who has ever depended on God has ever been failed. Not when we depend on him for what he's actually promised. Right? I can, in my own heart, obligate God to do lots of stuff that God hadn't told me he was going to do. And then I might feel disappointed when I don't get it. He didn't tell me I was going to get a spouse like that at that time. He didn't tell me I was going to get that new job. He didn't tell me I was going to win the lottery, right? But anytime we depend on God and prayerfully ask God for what he's promised, we've never been disappointed. Think about Daniel in the lion's den, praying for life. Don't let your word fail. I'm being persecuted, conspired against by these powerful people, and now I've been sentenced to the lion's den, pleading with God for life, to uphold his own word. And he was rescued. That's the idea. When prayers are answered, they prove that we've been dependent in our duty before God. So that's number two, biblical boldness, answered prayer. Number three, the third sign that we are dependent in duty is humble learning. Humble learning. Verses 26 and 27. He ends verse 26 and says, teach me your statutes. And then he continues that idea in verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. This is not the first time we've seen a cry to be taught by God. We saw that first in verse 12. Blessed are you, O Yahweh, or O Lord. Teach me your statutes. We get the same exact phrase, the same request here in verse 26. Teach me your statutes. He has not moved on. He's not like, okay, you taught me once. I'm good now. On to other things. No. Still, he's a humble learner. So those are his requests for teaching, for understanding. These are really the various sides of the same coin. I want teaching so that when I receive it, what results out the other end is understanding. And this is always the way it happens. When someone has been truly taught by God, they receive understanding. If you want to know, if you want to just diagnose why there are so many people who lack understanding, lack discernment, lack insight into all kinds of things, into complex issues, that require great degrees of nuance and biblical wisdom, as well as in the most basic biblical principles, right? You can just open up your Bible, and before reading long, the Bible would just say, don't do that. You're going to ruin your life doing that. And people are so confused about what to do. Why? Because they haven't been taught by God. If you lack understanding, look no further than to be taught by God. And just notice this instruction, when it comes, when God teaches, what's the curriculum? Verse 26. Teach me what? What does it say? Your statutes. Teach me your statutes. When I gain understanding of your way, it's the way of your what?
Statutes.
Precepts. Maybe it's variously translated. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. The idea is God has spoken. When he has spoken, it tells me to go a certain way. It tells me to live a certain way. And so when I'm taught, when I receive understanding, then I'm made aware of this way to live. God's word is the curriculum. Not the experts of the day. Not psychologists. Not the university professors. God's word is the curriculum. God's word is the ultimate expert. And so what it requires of us being duty-bound to our Creator, if we are depending on God as we seek to carry out our duties to him, then we'll look to his word for instruction and insight. The fourth sign that we're duty or dependent in duty is thoughtful awe. Thoughtful awe. Biblical boldness, answered prayer, humble learning, and thoughtful awe demonstrate that we're dependent in duty. Look at verse 27, how this ends. When someone has been taught by God and receives understanding, verse 27, what's the result? I will muse on your wondrous deeds. The idea is I will meditate on your wonders. That's the idea. Wow. The person who has been truly taught by God, who has been humble before his word, has that kind of response. They marvel. And they see the very things they're reading in the scriptures, even as they are being given insight from God, as wonderful. They're amazed by what they're beholding, what's been revealed by God. And this is not some ecstatic, momentary, all of a sudden, it just popped into my mind out of nowhere, and now I'm overwhelmed with emotion. Or in awe. That's not what this is, because look at what he says. So I will muse. This is a mental activity to meditate, to think deeply about what he sees as wonderful. Your wondrous deeds. So this thoughtful awe, right? It's a mental activity. It's thoughtful. It's intentional. It is the result of discipleship, right? Disciple, to be a disciple just means to be a learner. And so all those who have been made disciples stand in awe of God's word. And just by way of observation, verse 27, who accomplishes this? He says, make me understand the way of your precepts so I will muse on your wondrous deeds. If you stand in awe of God's word, then you have God to thank for it. Because he has made you. So it's a great way to translate this, because the particular way of phrasing this in the Hebrew is a particular way of stating it, means to be made to do something. The perhaps most famous example of this is in Psalm 23, he makes me lie down, right? He makes me. He causes that to happen, and it's the same here. Make me. I'm not dependent on my own resources. I can't help myself. I'm coming to you completely needy. I need you to accomplish this. And then the result is, so I stand in awe. I want to show you one way this happens. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This standing in awe of what God has done, being amazed at who God is, what he's done, what he said. I think this principle is seen really well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when it comes to the very gospel. Christ and him crucified. That's wonderful. If anything's wonderful is that, that's amazing. That God would choose to save sinners by coming into human flesh under no obligation, but having a zeal for his own name, chose to save men, women, children from their sins when they do nothing except trust him. That's amazing. If you're a Christian, you did not always think that was amazing. Because look at verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross, that's the gospel, this message about Christ crucified, the word of the cross is what? Foolishness. But it's only foolishness to a certain group. Those who are perishing. Those who are dying in their sins. But to us who are being saved, that word of the cross, the gospel, is the power of God. You just see the difference in perspective. People who aren't believers, and you believer before you were a believer, thought, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. You mean I'm not good enough to come to God on my own? You must be crazy. You mean I can't contribute anything to my salvation? You mean God's not gracious? I try my hardest and then his grace makes up the rest? You're crazy. I'm so bad that God has to come into flesh and die for me before I ask for it, without my permission, of his own accord? I'm that bad? Yes, that's what the gospel says. We are that wicked. Unworthy. And so to the natural man, this seems like foolishness. And it's proof that we're perishing. Whenever this message is rejected, it's proof you're still dead in your sins if you reject this. But those who perceive it as the power of God, they're being saved. Just jump down. I mentioned in Psalm 119, he says, make me understand, right? So God has to do this. Just look at how that very idea is present here in verse 27 in 1 Corinthians 1. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. Who's doing all the activity? God. He's the one responsible when salvation comes. And then verse 30 says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. This isn't by our doing. It's not by our own effort, not by our own merit. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, here's your result, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in whom? The Lord. to stand in awe of what God has done in the gospel. God made that happen. This is the when you think about it, you stand in awe of God. And so all of our boast is in what he has done. That's the idea. The psalmist, even before Christ came, recognized that this was the case. That recognized that salvation, any instruction, any insight even that he had from God could only come when God was at work causing it to happen. And so in verse 27, again back in Psalm 119, he asks for God to make this happen. So I will muse on your wondrous deeds if you answer this request. So those are the first four signs of our own dependence and duty. Number five is conscious weakness. Conscious weakness. When we are aware of our neediness, it is proof that we are dependent on God. Look at verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Raise me up according to your word. This conscious weakness, it's evident in his soul, because again, the very being of the writer, he says, my very being weeps because of grief. There's a really brief theology of grief and sadness just in that statement. It's not a matter of the body merely, right? He doesn't say my eyes or my face weeps. It's not a matter of his body, but it's his soul that's sad, right? So he calls this a whole person activity, if you will. My soul weeps and is due to grief. To think about the whole nation against you. This is perhaps Daniel contra mundum, the world against Daniel. That's grieving. That would be grievous enough to bring anybody to desperation and sadness. This is the state that he's in. So he's conscious of his weakness. And he says, raise me up according to your word. The idea is to establish or make me stand, right? I've been brought low, as we already saw in verse 25. He repeats the sentiment here, but he asks to be not only revived, he adds to it here in verse 28, raise me up. Raise me up. Help me to stand. But again, this is not by my own efforts, ultimately. This is not by my own merit. This is according to your word. So he recognizes that the only way he could possibly stand, even in his desperate neediness, as he is conscious of his weakness, where does he turn his attention? God's word. Again, you have to admire, just love, how he has a white knuckle grip on the scriptures. You brought me low. You're in control. You have allowed me currently to be humiliated, and still my trust, my confidence, my attention is fixed on the scriptures. Is that your response, regardless of whatever happens to you? He's not most concerned about what he can do, how he might be able to turn the tides in his favor against these princes that are against him. He's not worried about that. That's not his primary concern. Help me stand. Your word is going to accomplish that in my life. And so just the implication for us is to turn our attention to the scriptures. Whether you're in good times or bad, being brought joy or grief, we have to fixate on the scriptures. They're the ones that, they're the very means that God uses to stabilize us and make us stand. So he prays that, raise me up according to your word. He says in verse 29, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. And then he even reiterates, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your judgments before me. So this is the what he's describing here in these two verses is for our purposes, number six. The sixth sign that we are dependent in duty is purposeful submission. purposeful submission. He's not stumbling into obedience. He's not submitting to God's word accidentally, but this is intentional. You can see his intentionality in his very request in verse 29, because he asks for the false way, a deceptive way that will lead away from God, to be removed. And what does he ask to be brought to him or granted to him? Your law. Your law. So in this, you see there's a put off, put on dynamic. He wants something put off away from him, and he wants something else brought near. Put off, the false way, that term of deception or falsehood often refers to apostasy, right? Ways that would lead away from God. Get that away from me. That's what I want to not have, to put that off. But then what I want to put on is God's law. And so what has he done to accomplish that? The putting off of false ways, the bringing near of God's law. Well, he's chosen something. He's chosen one of them, the faithful way, i.e. God's law. None of us has ever been obedient apart from making a choice to obey. And just, you see the dynamics of God's sovereignty, his control, and man's responsibility at work. He already prayed, make me understand. But now he's actually emphasizing something else, something other than God's role in his obedience, and that's his own choice. The role that his own choice plays in his obedience. Is God completely in control? Absolutely. And am I still obligated to choose to obey? Absolutely. Both of those things are true. Both of those things go hand in hand. There's no contradiction. I'm supposed to trust God to make me do something while I choose his way. That's the way obedience works. So this is intentional submission, purposeful submission. So it requires choosing God's way, and it requires, again, knowing God's word. I have placed your judgments before me. His job as an obedient believer in the Lord, in Yahweh, is to keep God's words before him. I've chosen them, and I've kept them or placed them in front of me so that they can be obeyed. Now, his obedience, again, is the result of God's work in his life, because in verse 29, as he describes this purposeful submission, he calls it, this granting of his law, of God's law, gracious. Gracious. Graciously grant me your law. In other words, if I'm going to put off the false way, have your law instead, and faithfully choose the way that you have put in front of me, that I've chosen to keep before me, all of that is going to be an act of grace. Graciously grant me your law. So that even when the psalmist obeyed, he didn't have himself to thank for it. Graciously grant me your law. If that prayer is answered and he has God's law instead of a deceitful way as he lives his life, then he has God's grace to thank for it. This is purposeful submission. And then just two more. Biblical boldness, answered prayer, humble learning, thoughtful awe, conscious weakness, purposeful submission. We have joined to those things unconditional adherence. Unconditional adherence in verse 31. I cling to your testimonies. Oh Yahweh, do not put me to shame. That word translated cling here is the idea of cleaving to something. Used in Genesis 2, a husband leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife. That's the adhesive or adherence idea. And he's saying he does that with God's word. With your testimonies, I cling to them. He is not letting God's word go. And it comes with no caveats. There's no qualifications. I'll cling to your testimonies if you answer this prayer. He asks not to be put to shame. Do not put me to shame. Well, if he's praying to not be put to shame, that prayer hasn't been answered yet. He doesn't know the result. He's still in dire straits. But while he's there, he is committed to holding on to God's word. So before the prayer is answered, and without any other conditions whatsoever, he's going to adhere to God's word. He's committed, loyal. As far as it depends on him, he is going to obey the Lord. I cling or cleave to your testimonies. This is why it's unconditional. It's unconditional adherence. If you have placed no obligations on God, and before God gives you whatever you're requesting, you're committed to obeying him, then that reinforces the point, doesn't it? It proves that you're dependent on him even while you regard yourself as duty bound. You are dependent in duty when you are unconditionally adhering to God's word. And then finally, number 8, divine enablement. Divine enablement is in verse 32. I shall run the way of your commandments. Why? For you will enlarge my heart. I will run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. This is divine enablement. God initiates the psalmist's obedience, as we've already seen. And the psalmist eagerly obeys God's commandments. There's a running, a way of describing men in war to dash forward for a particular purpose. He's going to run in the direction of God's commandments, is the idea. I shall run the way of your commandments. But when I do, we see his commitment in that. But when he does, it's only because you have enlarged my heart, he says. Right? The heart, the inner man, all of your thoughts, all of your motivations, all of your desires, all of your words, all of your choices begin here in the heart. It's a way of describing the core of who you are. The heart, he says, must be enlarged if he's going to obey God. And that enlarged idea has the idea of expanding something so that it's free from restrictions. It's not limited, not restricted. The restraints have been taken off of it so that it can go out and broaden. This is what the picture, at least, that he applies to his own heart, that has to happen. You have to take off the hardness of heart that I'm so prone to, so that my heart is free from any encumbrances and I can now freely obey you or run in the way of your commandments. Whenever you've done this, Christian, run in the way of God's commandments, then it has been because God has caused this. And this can't ever, as we see here, this can't ever be a matter of mere externals. It's not just going through the motions. This isn't a behavior modification, right? If you want to obey God, here are the 3 steps to obedience to God. And as long as you do these 3 steps, you're pleasing to the Lord. Never. Something has to happen inwardly for obedience to take place. He's not even focused most of all on his behavior, but something has to happen to his heart for obedience to take place. So think again, what happens in the heart? Well, everything I desire is inward. It's at the heart level. So my desires have to be changed by God, have to come into submission to his word. My motivations, why I want things, right? Your motivations have to conform to God's truth. The choices that you make at the heart level have to conform to God's truth. The things you believe have to be in line with the scriptures. That's all at the heart level. And when that happens, your motivations, your desires, your convictions or beliefs, the choices you're committed to or committed to making, when all of that is conformed to the truth, then obedience results. So we have to inform our hearts. Just the practical application then is that you have to inform your heart with God's truth. You have to know what the scriptures say. What do they say you should be motivated by? What do they say you should desire? What do they say you should be pursuing? How do they say you should be parenting? How do they say you should be conducting yourself in marriage? We'll be talking about that on Wednesday nights. How do they say you should be obeying your parents, children? All of that has to be conformed to God's truth, and when we're informed rightly by God's word, then we can eagerly run in the way of his commandments, carrying out all of these things with a sense of duty as well as dependence to God. One commentator says, we never truly set the Lord before us, as being described in this passage. We never truly set the Lord before us until we honestly set his word before us. And we never truly set his word before us until we regard it as clothed with sovereign authority, binding the instruction to submission, the will to obedience, and the heart to holiness. This week, as you think about your duty before God, my encouragement to you is to consider your duty before God, not without a dependent attitude, relying on God, but to do all of that with the scriptures open. With the scriptures open. Don't be uninformed as you go about your day on what God says about really everything pertaining to your life. And with that in mind, we can trust that God will be faithful to enlarge our hearts so that we run in the way of his commandments. Let me pray. God, we thank you for these truths, to just open up the scriptures and see with such clarity that your word is the authority, and especially for those of us whom you've saved, we owe absolute, complete allegiance to you. And why would we not want it this way? You've only ever been good to us. Your word says that we are blessed when we lay hold of your wisdom and when we keep your commandments, when we hold fast to your wisdom, then we are rightly called blessed. So I do pray for all of us here today, God, that we would rightly believe you, that we would look to your word for help, for life, for strengthening, and that we would be eager to bring you all the glory, not to boast in ourselves, not to boast in anything else, God, but in your own graciousness toward us. And God, we pray that you would do this so that the world would come to know you, would see that we serve a great God who gives great instructions to us in the scriptures. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.